Well, let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. And today, if you are using the chair Bible, you'll find that on page 1035. Page 1035. Well, let me pray and then say a couple of words about the text and then read it. So let's bow our heads together, shall we? Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you. We praise you with all that is in us because we know that you are good. Despite the fact that we live in a fallen world and we sometimes attribute the ills of the world to your hand, we are wrong. For there is no shadow of turning within you. You are good, and you are greatly to be praised. And there will come a day when the wicked are put under our feet because we stand in Christ Jesus. But until then, Lord, we ask that you'll help us to turn away wrath and to be patient, just as the psalm said. And in part, that means giving due attention to your word, sitting patiently under it, asking that your Holy Spirit would leaven it into our lives that we might be different, changed, and shaped according to Christ. So, Father, we pray for that. We ask that today, this very morning. We ask that we would leave here different people, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this text, Luke chapter 12, is part of a larger whole. We actually started the text the last time we were together, and I said to you that at that time that 12:13 really is the beginning of the section of text that we're going to finish looking at today. And basically, the question of the text is a simple one. Starting in chapter 12 and verse 13 and going right on through to the end of the text that we're going to look at today, it's a very simple question. It's the question, where is your treasure? Now, you could go on from that and ask another question, where is your heart? But basically, the question is, where are you laying up treasure? And the last text that we looked at, well, it told us that if we lay up treasure on earth, then we are mistaken in so many ways. We're actually fools. And we're fools because in laying up treasure on earth, I meant earth if I said heaven earlier, if we lay up treasure for ourselves on earth, we're a fool because we believe that we can find our security in the things that we do, in the treasures that we lay up for ourselves. And remember, Luke has been telling us in quite an extensive way over the last several chapters that if we lay up for ourselves treasure on earth, then that's indicative of our spiritual condition. And remember, he used the eye in order to communicate that to us. He said, if your eye is bad, then you are greedy, miserly. But if your eye is good, you're generous. So he's been helping us. He's been helping us think through that question. Where is your treasure? And so today I want us to continue thinking about that. But I want us to continue thinking about that from a bit of a different direction, at least as the text turns us in that direction. I want us to think today about how we lay up treasure in heaven. That's really the focus of the text. The last text that we looked at last week, well, it was pretty simple. You lay up treasure on earth by believing that you can build your security here, that you can finance and erect your kingdom right here in the midst of everybody, and you can find your security in it. But the question is, the really hard question is, how do you lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven? Now, that comes with some extenuating worries. It always does. And so we're going to think about some of those worries today as we look at the text. So I want us to turn our attention to Luke chapter 12. I want us to read from verse 22 through verse 34. And I want to remind you that this is the word of the living God. This is his infallible, his inerrant, his authoritative word. And I want you to know that it is the only place to stand in a world like ours. So let's give our attention to it. And he said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Anxiety is a universal problem. To a greater or lesser degree, we all struggle with it in some form or another. And I say to a greater or lesser degree. A text like this one strikes near to my own heart. Back in 2018, I was asked to speak at our presbytery camp, and I was asked to address the issue of worry, of anxiety. And that made me a bit anxious. It made me anxious because I had struggled with anxiety myself, and actually the residue of it remains. I think Francis Schaeffer's way of expressing it is a helpful one. He talks about substantial healing in this world, but whole and perfect healing will come in the next at the consummation. But there can be substantial healing for things like anxieties that we struggle with, and other things, of course, because they're part of a fallen world. And God has enabled us to experience goodness in the land of the living through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want to make this sermon about me, but I can't preach this sermon without feeling an extra special sense that this text has ministered to me over the years. It's one of those texts that I've come to repeatedly again and again, and I have found comfort in it. When I was 17 years old, I ended up in the hospital with salmonella. I was in for 4 days. I lost a tremendous amount of weight. When I got home, I was an entirely different person. I could not leave my house. If no one else was home, I could not leave my house unless I went through a routine that would last at least an hour. Sometimes I would actually leave after having gone through that cycle, and I was so exhausted, I would just turn around and go home. Sometimes I would go home and I would check again. I just couldn't break out of that cycle. My mind was constantly going through a loop. Is the door locked? Is the window shut? Is the oven off? And so on and so forth. I just couldn't get out of it. I felt trapped. And so my parents were good parents. They did everything they could for me, took me to all kinds of doctors, and the doctors said to them, there's nothing wrong with him. And they said, it's all in his head. That's what they said back then. It's all in his head. Of course it's in my head, I wanted to say. And so they put me on medication. And I remember thinking to myself, is this what is in my future? And then I was converted. And the gospel helped me as I thought through it, as I thought about its implications. I'm going to think about some of those implications with you, because I know that to a greater or lesser degree, you too struggle with anxiety, with worry. And so I want us to think about those things as they come out of the text. I want us to think about those things together. And I want you to see that, like Francis Schaeffer said, there can be substantial healing. Now, immediately you're going to say to me, well, I'm not sure that I see quite what you're saying in the text. This text, if you kind of look at it in the context that you already painted for us, anxiety here is situated very squarely within the confines of one's money. And you're right, because oftentimes we fret over money. You know how the saying goes. The counselor says there are only a few things that the newlywed couple struggle over, fight about. In-laws, money, and I don't know what else. But there are a few. But money is among them. And the point is that, yes, money is among those things that cause us a great deal of anxiety. But in one sense, you can substitute other things for money. And they can cause you anxiety, and they can produce in you the same kinds of things that we find in this text. But the answer, and here's the beautiful thing about it, the cure, the treatment, the way to get substantial healing is the same, even if the worry is a bit different. And so I want us today to think about the text. Of course, we're going to think at least in part about the cause that's in the text, money, of our anxieties. But certainly anxiety can be produced from a number of other things, to be sure. How am I going to look at this text? I want us to, first of all, think about the question that we need to decide an answer to. There's a question in the text that we need to decide an answer to. The second thing I want us to notice is the dialogue that we need to have with ourselves. And the third thing that I want us to notice is we need to determine a goal. We need to determine a purpose, an outcome, and we'll talk about that when we get there. So the first thing that I want us to think about is deciding an answer to the question. Now, I'm going to talk about something else before I talk about that question, but I know it's going to bother you if I don't put the question in front of you. So let me put the question in front of you. Let me tell you what it is that I'm going to be asking that we need to answer, and it's a very simple one. Who is the Lord? Who is the Lord? Now, the answer is, it's either the Lord, or if you look at this text, it's me. Or you might say, you. Those are the simple answers. Those are basic answers that Christ is going to deal with in the text. But I want to pause from that for a minute. I want us to ask, what is anxiety? What is anxiety? When I was preparing in 2018 for some talks, I read some books. Some of them were highly entertaining books about anxiety. Some of them made me anxious. But one of the things that I was struck by in that book was a definition that a doctor had given to his patient. The patient happened to be the man writing the book. He gave this as a definition for anxiety. I want you to hear it. It's one of those definitions I just want you to take down, because you will look so smart if you say this in a circle of people, and that's always what it's about, isn't it? Anxiety, you say this. You say, I think anxiety is an existential crisis about ontological givens. Right? You love that? You can fit right in with everybody talking about the existential crisis going on today. What is that? What in the world is an existential crisis about ontological givens? I'll tell you what it is. Well, an existential crisis is a crisis of existence, obviously. I say obviously. But ontological is really just as simple. It's a crisis about the basics of life. In other words, I'm experiencing personally some kind of crisis about something to do with the basic substance of life. Think about it. Death is an ontological given. Everyone's going to die. And we're anxious about it. Either anxious about someone else's death, our own death, or somebody else's death in the present moment. Those are ontological givens, but they're not only those. I mean, we could say things like meaning and purpose could fall into that. Person, think about it, the person who's just graduated from high school or college and who's saying to themselves, I don't know what to do with my life. Boy, that's an ontological given. And it's a crisis of one's existence. What do I do in this moment with the rest of my life? Easy question. And so that's the idea. Now, I know what you're thinking because it's the very thing I think. You're thinking something like this. Well, you know, when I watch those television shows about anxiety or when I hear about anxiety, I don't really hear about existential crises about ontological givens. I hear about people who are afraid of spiders. You know, the show where they put the little tiny spider in your hand and then they put the medium-sized one and then they put the huge one in your hand and they expect you to stand there, you know, as you hold it, right? That sort of thing, so that you can overcome your existential crisis of ontological givens. I keep waiting for the show when the spider opens its mouth and bites the head off the person who's holding it. I digress and show my fear in that. Anyway, but you see, most people are afraid of spiders, or is the door locked, or is the window closed, or is the oven on? Those kinds of things, and they get in those loops and traps and so on. But in this one book I happen to be reading, this doctor was dealing with a vomiting case. Now, I want to read to you what he said about this. Now, just listen to this. He's talking about his patient. His vomiting represents his fear of death. Vomiting and his unruly nervous stomach generally are inarguable evidence of his embodiedness and consequently of his mortality. You see, this doctor was saying at the root is the fear of death. Now, Hebrews 2:15, anyone? That is the fundamental root fear of every human being? The fear of death? They're saying what the Bible says. They're getting there through general revelation, and they have made all kinds of mistakes along the way, but that is a truth that no one can suppress. They try to suppress it in all sorts of various ways, but the fear of death is something that we ultimately cannot suppress. Here's the question, though. The question is, what is the connection between, say, flying, vomiting, spiders, and death? What's that connection? And the answer, and I'm going to give you the answer that the world would give you, because they're really right. The answer that the world would give you is what they call fear displacement. We swap bigger fears for lesser fears, thinking that we can manage those fears. And so we redirect our fears into places where we think we have more, what? Control. And so this is my own definition of anxiety. This is the definition that I've come to over the years. It's this: anxiety is our fear of death personalized and expressed in a thing or event that despite our attempts we feel unable to control. At the root, anxiety is about control. At the root. Now, here's what I want you to know. The Bible recognizes this. Jesus obviously recognizes this. The Bible recognizes this. I want you to go with me to 1 Peter for a minute. 1 Peter, chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, if you're using the Bible in the chair, let me give you a hand with that. If you find Hebrews, keep going to the right. You'll run into James and then 1 Peter. And that chapter that I want you to look at will be on page 1206. Page 1206. Now, let me read verses 5 and 6 to you, and then make a couple of comments about it. 1 Peter 5 and 6 and 7 say this. Listen to this. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Now, humble yourselves. In other words, realize you're not in control. How do I do that? I do that by casting my anxieties on him. Now, here's the interesting thing, and this is where I think you get some help here. Casting is an aorist participle. You say to me, I see the help already. Thank you, Pastor Jeff. That's great. In Greek, there are often helping words that we put with certain tenses and cases and so on that actually help bring out the meaning a bit more. So for instance, if you're translating a genitive which shows possession, you put the word of there. If you're translating a dative, which is an indirect object, you put a to there. So it helps bring out the meaning in the translation. When you have an aorist participle, you put in the word after. Now I want to read the text with that helping word in it, which our translation doesn't supply. I want you to hear it with that helping word, and then I want to say a word or two about it. So just listen to this. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, after casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. You see the difference? After casting all of your anxieties on him, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. You see the difference? If you hold on to your anxieties, you can't humble yourself. Because if you're holding on to your anxieties, you're saying, I got it. I got it, Lord. I'm good. But when you cast those anxieties on him, you're saying, I don't have it. You do. And you humble yourself and submit yourself to his authority. You know, there really is an interesting move here that's made. He actually, in verse 8, brings in our adversary, the devil, who prowls about like a roaring lion seeking to devour. I want you to think about that for just a minute. Adam did not cast his anxieties on the Lord, but thought he got it, and the devil devoured him, and so all of his posterity. And so he's bringing images of the garden back, and he's saying, don't be like your first father. Cast your anxieties on him and humble yourself under his rule because, and don't you love this? Because he cares for you. There's the motivation. He cares for you. Now, I'll tell you what else this text does. This text also tells you how to cast your anxieties. It tells you, pray. Now, there's something we need to reclaim, isn't it? There's something we need to get back because we don't do it enough because we're so busy. But this isn't a sermon about 1 Peter. So let us go back to Luke chapter 12. I just wanted you to see that the Bible recognizes the very thing that we're saying here about anxiety in Luke chapter 12. Until you stop imagining you're in control, until you stop imagining that, you will experience anxiety. Now, after we go through all of this, let's return to the question, who's the Lord? Who's the Lord? Now, the answer is rather simple. And isn't it funny? Jesus answers it for us. And he answers it for us by saying this. I tell you, do not be anxious. In other words, do not be king of your own life. Don't be the queen of your own existence. There is another king, and that king is me. So he's telling us the answer to the question that he's asking us. Who's the Lord? I am, Jesus says. Jesus is the Lord of life, and therefore don't be anxious. Cast your anxieties on him. He, in fact, cares for us. So the intellectual answer to all of this is very simple. We know it. I mean, this is the easiest part of the battle in some ways, knowing the right answer. But secondly, I want to take you to the dialogue that you're going to have with yourself, or at least you should have with yourself. Now, I realize this is a bit dangerous. Having been a person who has struggled to a great degree with anxiety, I know what a difficult place you can be in if you're the only one talking. If you're the only one talking and you're the only one responding, that's entrapment, and it can be a loop. Somebody tells you it's in your own mind, and you're saying, I know that. Of course it's in my own mind. I'm having this dialogue that you're not privy to. And somebody will say something like this: why do you fear what may not happen? Because it hasn't happened, and you can answer that. You know, all of the logic that someone can give you, you can answer in your own head if you're only talking to yourself and you're not listening to others. That's a dangerous place to be. You need to listen to others if you are an anxious person. And so I realize that when I say to you, have a dialogue with yourself, that can be a dangerous thing. But I also realize it's something that we do all the time. Elder Calvin Trapp tells us that. Every chance he gets, he tells us that when the alarm goes off in the morning, we have this self-dialogue. Do I want to? Do I want to hit that alarm button? Do I want to hit the snooze button? That sort of thing, right? And he's right. And so we have it anyway. It's just part of how we're made, how we're built. And so Jesus says, have a dialogue. He says it twice. He tells us, consider, verse 24 and verse 27. Twice he says, I want you to have a little conversation with yourself. I want you to consider what I'm about to say. And what I want you to know is there's a pattern here. And the pattern that's here is, well, it follows after the very thing that he opened with when we asked the question, who's the Lord? He didn't even wait for our answer. He just told us who the Lord is. Don't be anxious. Well, here we find that the internal dialogue is one that is guided by the Lord. Let me give you a little bit of a taste of what I mean. If you look at the first consider is almost like an interrogation. It's followed by a series of questions. But the second consider, the consider that you find in verse 27, is all assertions. He doesn't ask us anything. He tells us things. And so the first is sort of like, think about this. Now, here's the way you should have thought about this using other examples. And so God is guiding our thinking. And that is helpful to us if we're willing to listen. We need an authority to help lead us out of this condition. And he is the ultimate authority. And so let's just listen to what he has to say. Verse 24 is the first consider. He says, I want you to consider something. I want you to consider the ravens. Now that's an interesting thing. Because I think we think, oh, the birds. These birds are junk birds. Apparently there was a Greek adage called that went something like this. Go to the ravens. As if to say, that's garbage. Because ravens were a junk bird. In fact, the Jew would have known this. Not just the Gentile. The Jew would have known this. Why? Because in Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14, they're called unclean. Let me give you a list of unclean animals. Oh, by the way, ravens. Dirty. Junk birds. And yet, Jesus says, now consider them for a minute. Junk birds. Trash birds. They don't store up. They don't store up. And you can already hear the story of the fool. They don't store up like the fool who stored up his treasure on earth. But God feeds them. And in fact, you know, maybe you're thinking to yourself, well, not only does he feed them, but 1 Kings 17, he used them. He used the ravens to feed Elijah when there was drought in the land. They, even the raven, even the garbage bird, has a plan, has a place, has a purpose in the sovereignty of God. And then he goes on to say, if God cares for the junk bird, who we think has no purpose, and yet he feeds them and actually gives them purpose, then how much more? Here's the question, here's the interrogation. How much more does he care for you? I love what he does next. He tells us what he does with the ravens, and then he turns around and he says, now you be king. Add an hour to your life. Go ahead, do it. And you can't, can you? And then he says this to rub it in. If you can't do such a small thing as add an hour to your life, and yet I can use junk birds for my own purposes to feed my prophets so that they can minister to my people, so that they can transport the message of the Messiah down through the ages that has culminated in me, well then, I don't know why you're worrying. You know, that sort of thing. You see what Jesus is doing, and he's saying it to us. He's saying it to us in a powerful way, in a way that only the Creator can say. End your kingship. You don't have a kingdom. Bring it to an end. And then he does the same thing with the lilies. Consider the lilies, verse 27. He said, look, just like the ravens don't soar up, the lilies don't toil. Now, the fascinating thing is, he brings in Solomon at this point. And he uses that word toil. What does your mind immediately think of? You immediately think of Ecclesiastes. You immediately think of Solomon writing Ecclesiastes and about how his life was filled with anxiety and toil. And remember what he says, the person who never looks above the sun, their life is going to be filled with anxiety and toil. And yet God clothes the field. Grass that's going to be burned later, that's going to die at the end of the season. He makes it more beautiful than Solomon. He does care for you. He doesn't even ask us at this point. He just asserts these things. I want to stop at this point because I think it's important for us just to stop and to realize something. You know, general revelation is never going to save you. It's just not. General revelation, what you see in the world around you, was not meant to save you. It was good for Adam the first before he fell into sin, but it's not good for us now. We need the gospel in order to be saved. But I want to tell you something. We are people living in this world, and we are fitted to live in this world. And what do I mean by that? Well, I mean this. I mean that our senses, our five senses connect us to what's going on around us. Right? There's a door there. I use my hand to push it open. I see you. If there were, well, I'm not even going to do it. It's just, I was going to say if young teenage boys were sitting up here, I smell you, but I'm not going to say that. I'm not going to say it. But you see what I'm saying? Our senses connect us to the world. And so what do we say to the person struggling with anxiety? What did I learn struggling from anxiety? I learned this. If I can smell coffee brewing and know that it's coffee, I should be able to look at that on-off button and know that it's on or off. When I drive down to the traffic light and see that the light is green, I don't stop there for an hour and wonder, is it green or is it red? I just drive through it. I always did. Those were the inconsistencies of my life that I was living in. I couldn't trust my own mind to see that the window was shut or the door was locked. But I could drive down through a number of traffic lights safely. And what you have to say to yourself is, God fitted me to this world, and there's a sense in which I can trust my eyes to tell me if that's off or locked, just like I can trust my eyes to tell me if the light is green or red. But I want you to know something, and here's what I want to say, and this is going to jump track just a little bit, but I want to say it because it's important. This is where our world is screwed up. Because we have a bunch of little boys and little girls who are saying, little boys who say, I'm a girl, and we say to them, don't trust your senses. Don't trust what you can see in the mirror. Go with what no one else can prove to you. Go with what's inside of you. And that is terrible. Where else would we do that? I am so glad that when I was struggling with on and off and locked and, you know, all that sort of thing, that nobody came along and said to me, don't trust your senses. Trust what's going on in you. Oh, great. I'm going to be in a psych ward. Where did we get so off track? I'll tell you where we got so off track. We got so off track when we let sin define what's right and what's wrong. So this has application not just to people with anxiety, but this has application to what's going on in our world. It's relevant. It's relevant. The third thing that I want us to look at is determining the goal. Determining the goal. Notice what Jesus does. He's very good to us. He says, look, do not seek what you will eat, what you will wear. He says, the world goes after these things. Really, in Matthew, he said, the pagans chase after these things. And the pagans did chase after them. You know, the Stoics, the Epicureans, it was all, there wasn't any soul, there was just material, and they pursued the material because the material could make them happy. And Jesus says, you know what, don't seek what you're going to eat or what you're going to wear, and so be worried. This is an interesting thing, different word than the word that he used for anxious at the beginning of the text. This word is a word that means lifted high. Now, some people say this. Some people say, don't be prideful. Now, it could mean that. It could mean that. But I think it could mean, don't be lifted up by the waves of this world, which come crashing down the next and so lifted up. In other words, don't be just tossed about by every wind of doctrine that comes out of your own head. In other words, don't seek your kingdom in your own abilities, in your own means. Seek, he says, this is what he goes on to say, seek the kingdom of God. Seek the kingdom of God. Now, I've already said this to you. I've said to you that we seek the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ, who is the embodiment of the kingdom. He is the embodiment of the kingdom. When we say, in the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come. We are asking the Lord's kingdom to come in our lives. We're asking for Jesus' reign and rule to come in our lives and for it to be manifest in the lives of others by how we behave, what we do. But we're also asking that his kingdom come in the lives of others by praying for them, praying that the gospel would come. And then we teach them this. We say, don't build your own kingdom. The Lord, the king of this kingdom, says, pray for your daily bread. Don't think that you can build it up. Pray for your daily bread. And then this, and this is, and you go anywhere in the New Testament, and he gives, you know, there's First Peter gives you a little bit of a different angle on this aspect of anxiety and worry. Here Jesus gives this angle on it. He says this. Now he says, I want to tell you what you're going to do next. You're going to have a good eye. You're going to be generous. You're going to not sell all you have, but you're going to sell what you have, you're going to take from what you have, and you're going to give your kingdom away. You're going to give your kingdom away. And you're going to separate yourself from your securities, from your reign, from your rule, and you're going to trust me. And then here's the beautiful thing about it. He said, look at this, I'm going to read it again. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You give your kingdom away, and the Father gives you his kingdom. What does he do? He gives you more of Jesus and of his rule and of his reign in your life, even as you ask, as he commanded us in the Lord's Prayer to ask, your kingdom come. And then he finishes off with this. He finishes off with verse 34. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I want you to know something. I want you to know that what I'm telling you seems like I'm standing at the point of having been through this now for 30 plus years. And it feels like I'm standing in a different place than maybe you are standing. And you know what? You're right. I am standing in a different place talking about where I've been. But I am talking to you about having substantial healing. If you think I walk out the door without having a second thought about checking the oven, I think you're mistaken. But the Lord has taught me over the years to say to have that self-dialogue, to say to myself, now get hold of yourself, Stuyvesant. You're going to go back there another 30 times when you've already been there once? When you know it's off, your eyes saw it, and so on, that sort of dialogue? So it feels like, well, Stuyvesant doesn't have a sense of where I am. No, I do have a sense of where you am. I want you to have a sense of where the Lord has brought me. But here's what I want you to see. What I want you to see is that I've been sending my heart a little at a time to where I want to be. With each decision I've made, I've been sending my heart to where I want my treasure to be. And that's what he says here at the end. He says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so what we need to do is, whatever it is we have anxiety about, struggle with, we need to send a little of our treasure ahead of us because that's where we want our heart. And that's what we need to be doing. You know, I don't know if maybe this is the case for me, or maybe it's the case for where I worked or where I grew up, but I knew some people who were from West Virginia. In fact, my family on my mom's side was from West Virginia. And I know what it's like for people to live in Pennsylvania, but their heart is in another place. Their heart is in West Virginia. So they would send their money home. On their days off, they would go home. Right up until maybe the morning they had to go back to work, because their heart was in an entirely different place, though they lived in another. And here's the point of it. You can live here, and have substantial healing, but because you've sent your treasure ahead of you, your heart is in an entirely different place. And that's what Jesus is talking about. Let me put it this way. What he's saying is, your heart will be under my rule and reign, and not under your own. Where is it now? It can be under him, because he's given us the grace for that to happen. Father, thank you for this day, for the blessing of life in Christ. And Father, thank you for your word, which is so good, true, pure. It's your infallible and inerrant word. Lord, bless us by the ministry of your Spirit in it. Help us to see Jesus, love Jesus, have more of him, even here in the land of the living, even as we anticipate having him all in the age to come. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.